On March 4th, 1933, in the midst of panic over the financial crisis, Franklin D. Roosevelt delivered one of the most memorable statements in American history. "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." What a powerful and memorable statement. But there's just one problem. The statement really isn't true. It's really not a true statement. It's not true that fear is the only thing we need to fear. And as we work through our passage this morning, I hope to defend that position to you today. You know, David is a man after God's own heart, and we've seen that. But there is a change starting to take place in that heart. Slowly but surely, faith is being replaced by fear in the heart of David. In 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22, we see that growing fear in the heart of David. Fear of man, really. Fear of a man named Saul. Rather than trusting God, what David does is he takes matters into his own hands and he's paralyzed by fear. And I wonder, are any of you this morning paralyzed by fear? If anxiety and fear has a grip of your heart, I hope you can receive some encouragement from our message this morning. God is preparing David to be king, but he's got to learn a very important lesson. And that lesson is this: only God can deliver us from all our fears. Only God can deliver us from all our fears. That's a lesson that all of us need to learn this morning. So fear governs our behaviors. And today I want to touch on the relationship between our fear and our behavior. And that first relationship this morning is the relationship between fear and running. Fear and running. You know, if David had immediately assumed the throne, that would have been the ultimate rags-to-riches story. Right? He defeats Goliath. He assumes the throne. Man, what a story. But this is not a fairy tale. This is real life. This is biblical theology. This is not prosperity gospel. And troubles are inevitable. And the true test of faith is what we do with our troubles. How we respond to the troubles we face in this life. David is going to be king. It is God's sovereign will. It cannot be stopped, but David is going to go through some troubles in this journey. So the Spirit's empowerment, Saul's disobedient. The Spirit's empowerment moves from Saul to David. And when that happens, jealousy and anger just grip Saul's heart. Saul begins to scheme against David. He has a number of veiled attempts against David's life. And then later on, he just doesn't care anymore. That jealousy has grown to a point where he doesn't care who knows, and he openly seeks to take David's life. So David is a fugitive on the run. He's lost his position in Saul's army. He's lost his wife. In fact, we later find out in the narrative that Saul gives his daughter away to another man. David has lost the wise counsel of Samuel. And last week we saw in a tear-filled goodbye, David loses contact with his best friend. Really, David has come to the end of himself here. And God is bringing David to the point where he has absolutely nothing left to lean on. No one else to lean on except for him alone. So that's where our narrative picks up here with the idea of the relationship of fear and running. 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you'll turn there with me, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." So David is on the run, and David flees Gibeah, and he heads southeast 2.5 miles to Nob. There he meets the priest Ahimelech. This is the great-grandson of Eli. David seeking supplies. We later learn in the next chapter he's actually seeking counsel from the Lord there as well. And Ahimelech trembles. He trembles at the sight of David alone, and he knows something just isn't right with this picture. Why is David alone? And what David does is he deceives Ahimelech. He concocts some story about being on a secret mission for Saul. He asks Ahimelech to give him bread and a sword. Now, this is pretty important. It's easy to quickly read over things in passages sometimes. But that bread and a sword, that's very symbolic here. God is trying to speak to David. God is trying to remind David of some things. Look at the bread that he receives in verse 6. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. So Ahimelech gives David consecrated bread, the bread of the presence. Now this is interesting. There were 12 loaves of bread that were set apart for use in the tabernacle. And those 12 loaves would be replaced by hot bread on every Sabbath. Now, only the priests were to eat this bread. But Ahimelech realizes that he has an obligation to preserve David's life here. So he allows David to eat the bread that has been removed from the Lord's table. In fact, Jesus cites this later on. Jesus says, is speaking of mercy superseding the letter of the law. And he points directly at this event. So David takes that bread and Ahimelech gives it to him in preserving his life. That bread represented the provision, the constant care and provision of the Lord for the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, think about that. That bread represents care and provision of the tribes of Israel. And here stands David holding the bread. God has constantly provided for David. The Lord has been with David and given him success. And here's some more symbolism there. Here's a remembrance of that. But David is paralyzed by fear. He does not remember God's provision in times past. And notice the sword he's given in verse 9. The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." So Ahimelech gives David Goliath's sword. And we already heard that story, right? That is a clear representation of God's deliverance from the enemy. God delivered David from the enemy Goliath. So here stands David holding the consecrated bread, holding the sword of Goliath. Clear pictures of God's protection and God's provision for him in times past. But David is blinded. He has forgotten God's promises. He's forgotten God's faithfulness. He's forgotten God's provision. And when we're overcome by fear, God is so good to remind us of His promises. He's so good to remind us of His faithfulness. But we have to listen. We have to listen to God as He reveals those things to us. And David wrote a number of psalms, inspired obviously by the Spirit of God. And David wants us to learn from his mistakes. Look at Psalm 34 and verse 8. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him." Verse 19. "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. In verse 22, "The Lord will rescue His servants. No one who takes refuge in Him will be condemned." So David, reflecting on this season of his life, remembers, "God is my only refuge." So when we're paralyzed by fear, we've got to go back to the promises of God. He is our refuge. Go back to the faithfulness of God. How God has stepped in and acted on your behalf in times past. But David's fear, it just keeps him running here. Look with me at verse 10 in chapter 21. "That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" So David flees Nob. He runs 23 miles southwest to Gath. Now Gath, does that city ring a bell with you? That's the hometown of Goliath, right? That's the headquarters of the enemy, the Philistines. That just shows us how desperate things have become for David. He actually is seeking refuge behind enemy lines. David runs on to Gath. He hopes he won't be recognized there. Or maybe if they do recognize him, they'll recognize that, you know, Saul is against him. They have a mutual enemy in Saul, and they'll provide safety for him. But David is instantly recognized, and he is instantly detained by the Philistines there. And I find it so interesting. The words that generate this fear in the heart of David are the same words that the people, the women, sung in joyful celebration when he defeated Goliath. Again, God is reminding him, "I am your refuge in times of trouble." And once again, David is blinded by his fear. Panics. He pretends to be insane. He starts to scratch on the door of the gate. He lets this saliva drip down his beard. He acts like a madman. What is happening here? You know, isn't this David, a man after God's own heart? Isn't this the mighty warrior who defeated Goliath? Isn't this the national hero? Is this David, the one who has been anointed as king of Israel? What is going on here with David? We see his faith has been replaced by fear. Fear has dictated his behavior, and he is on the run. So fearful. And I love this. In all of David's weakness, in all of David's failures and sin, God is still sovereign. God is still superintending. David will be king. So what does God do? Even in David's mistakes, God still protects David. He preserves his life. I love King Achish's response. This guy's nuts. Don't we have enough crazies in this town? Get this guy out of my sight. And notice what David does next. If you'll turn to chapter 22 with me and verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So David hightails it out of Gath and he runs another 10 miles east to hide in a cave. In all his running, David is moving further and further and further away from Gibeah, which is further and further and further away from God's will for him as king. David is on the run. There he sits in a dark, damp cave all alone. David's hit rock bottom here in our story. Let's go back to FDR's statement. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Now I agree, we do need to set aside all irrational fear. There is fear in this life that's irrational. Anyone afraid of sharks? No one wants to put up their hand, right? I think a lot of us are afraid of sharks. We can thank Steven Spielberg for producing those fear-inducing movies, Jaws, right? Some of us are scared to jump into Clater Lake. That's fresh water, people. That's a freshwater lake. So we have this fear in our hearts, but you are much... let me give you the odds of being killed by a shark, even at the ocean. 1 in 300 million. Those are the odds of you being killed by a shark. You are much more likely to be killed by your spouse. 1 in 135,000. Now that's somebody to be afraid of this morning, right? Irrational fear. It must be resisted. But real fear? Rational fear? That's normal. That's real life. We all experience fear in life. Fear is not really the issue. Think about it. David's afraid. You can't blame the guy. He's running from a madman named Saul. Saul wants to take his life. Fear is normal. The issue isn't fear. The issue is what we do with our fear. Fear is designed to reveal our faith. You know, many of us deal with a lot of fear because our faith is in the wrong things. Our focus is horizontal. When troubles come, when fear grips our heart, we start to look around, don't we? We start to look to those around us, our spouse or a friend or others. We start to look to things. And that is not where we're to look. We're to look toward God. Turn our perspective vertical towards God. So David here, he's come to the end of himself. All his scheming, all his wisdom, all his strength and his name, it's all gone. David's come to the end of himself and he reveals to us how he felt in the cave on that day. Psalm 142 reveals it to us and verse 2. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Can you relate with that this morning? Can you relate with that loneliness, with that desperation? Can you relate with David's trouble? You know, maybe your fear this morning centers on a relationship and problems in a relationship. Maybe your fear this morning centers on health, your own health, or the health of someone you love. Maybe your fear this morning focuses or centers on finances. Whatever the fear is, I don't know your heart this morning. I urge you, stop running. Just stop running from God. David is proof for us in the verses ahead that we'll look at in a moment. There is hope if you'll stop running. Let's look at the second relationship of fear in our behavior. That is the relationship between fear and kneeling. Fear and kneeling. You know, David is really not all alone in that cave. God is with him. In fact, in all of David's running, God has been right there with him through it all. God has promised, as Pastor Jim prayed, God will never leave us. God will never forsake us or abandon us. When David finally stops running, he shifts his focus. He shifts it from people and things, and he moves vertically and he puts his focus on the Lord alone. Again, the Psalms give us a glimpse into his kneeling before the Lord there in that cave. Psalm 142 and verse 1. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. David is crying out for God's mercy. And chapter 34 and verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So David cries out to God. He declares his desperate need for God's mercy. He admits to his running. He admits to his sinful behavior and he turns back to God for deliverance from all his fears. It is only God who can heal the broken and the crushed spirit. And David rightly turns to God. His fear has now been replaced by faith. So David moves from faith to fear and we see him now again moving back to faith in the Lord. Consider some more of his words in this time of trouble. Psalm 34. And verse 9, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? In Psalm 142, verse 5, I cry to you, Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. You know, there's only one thing we have to fear. It's not fear. It is the Lord. We are called to fear the Lord, to have a reverent respect for God. And when fear leads us to fear of the Lord, reverence for Him, it will always be replaced by faith. It will lead us to faith. You know, in this life, sorrow will weigh down on us. Enemies will pursue us. Sin will accuse us. We need a refuge. We need a refuge, and only God is that refuge. He is so good. When we turn to Him and look to Him, He is so great and glorious and gracious. There is no more secure place in all the world than resting in the everlasting arms. When our family and friends fail us, when they want to help and they're just incapable of helping, God is our only refuge. He is our only place of safety and security. You may know this, but Amazon is tracking you. Of course, everyone's tracking us nowadays, aren't they? But Amazon keeps track of your highlights in ebooks. And Amazon released a list of the most highlighted passages in the Bible. You might expect John 3:16 to top the list. You might think maybe Psalm 23 would top the list, but it's a little more obscure passage, a little less prominent, really a fitting passage for a world full of fearful people. The passage that topped the list was Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, surpasses or transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Fear governs our behaviors. It does. So let's allow fear to drive us to our knees. Let's allow fear to drive us to call out to God for mercy. Let's allow fear to cause us to humbly admit our desperate need and to lean on the One who is infinitely capable to deliver us from all fear. Let's allow fear to drive us to the life-giving Word, the Word that is alive, it's living, and it's powerful. It shows the attitudes of our hearts, the Word that is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Allow fear to drive you to God. He is our refuge. Before we move on this morning, I want to remind you, there is a rational fear that every person born into this world experiences. That's fear of sin and fear of death. Those things are real, and that fear is rational and real. The Bible says, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. It's our sin that separates us from a holy God. It's our sin that places us under His wrath. That's why God came into this world as the person of Jesus Christ. And He lived a perfect life and He died a perfect death as our substitute on our behalf. He satisfied God's holy and righteous demands against sin. Jesus did that for us. He paid it all, and then He raised Himself back up to life. This is why the Bible says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Fear of sin and death is rational, but Jesus came to deliver you from those fears. If you'll just turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, He will rescue you from the fear of sin and death. I urge you to do that. Don't wait. Do that today before it is eternally too late. There's a relationship between our fear and our behavior. The relationship between fear and running in unbelief. There's a relationship between fear and kneeling before God, humbly admitting our desperate need of Him. And finally this morning, there's a relationship between fear and standing. Fear should lead us to fear of the Lord, which will always lead us to faith, and it is by faith that we stand. We only stand by faith in the Lord. It's really sad here in chapter 22. Chapter 22 reveals the devastating consequences of David's deception of Ahimelech. On the day that David claimed to be on special mission, when he received the bread and he received the sword, there was Saul's chief shepherd was there, listening, Doeg the Edomite, and he heard what was happening, and that word will get back to Saul. Saul is paranoid at this point. Saul is delusional. The Spirit has departed him, and he begins to manipulate his men. Look with me at chapter 22 and verse 7. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's official, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." So Saul accuses everyone of plotting against him. David's plotting against him. Jonathan, his son, is plotting against him. His own tribe, the Benjamites, they're plotting against him. Now he accuses the priests of being against him. And Saul holds this mock trial. He brings out the 85 priests at Nob, and he accuses them there of conspiring with David against him. Ahimelech tries to stand, and he defends David's loyalty to Saul, and he says, "I don't know anything about what's going on between you and David." But Saul won't hear a word of it. Saul commands his officials, "Kill him and all of the priests," but they won't do it. They're not going to dishonor God in that way. So he turns to Doeg. Look what happens in verse 18. The king then ordered Doeg, "Turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Now, Doeg is more than happy to oblige here. He uses this opportunity for his own political advantage. And Saul not only puts to death Ahimelech and these 85 priests, but he kills all the innocent people in Nob, including their livestock. Now think about this. In a sinful act of jealousy and rage, Saul does to the inhabitants of Nob what he failed to do to the Amalekites. Do you remember that? This is why the whole narrative is going on here. Saul failed to kill the king of the Amalekites, and he kept their livestock. And here we are. That's the whole reason why the Spirit's power moved from Saul to David, and why David is on the run here. Only one member of the priestly family escapes, Ahimelech's son named Abiathar. And where does he go? He goes to David. He runs to David. He doesn't believe that David is the cause of this tragedy. He knows that it is Saul who is truly responsible for the death of his father and these priests. But David owns up to it. David takes his responsibility for what happened. Look with me at verse 22. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" What devastating consequences. Consequences for running in unbelief, consequences for deception. David promises to protect the last surviving priest, Abiathar. It's actually Abiathar who will fulfill the priestly duties for David all throughout his reign as king. David shares a valuable lesson learned right here through this situation, Psalm 34 and verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. David speaks from experience here. He has seen the catastrophic results of deception. He says, keep your lips, your tongue from evil, and your lips from telling lies. Our God is a God who hears and who answers prayer. Thank God for that. And notice God's response to David as David's praying there in the cave, kneeling before Him. Look in chapter 22 again. We're going to jump back to verses 1 through 5. David left Gath and escaped to the cave. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. So David's family shows up at that cave. David has been on his knees before the Lord. His family shows up, and 400 others who are distressed, in debt, and discontented. And I find this amazing. David has finally stopped running. He's gotten on his knees before God, and God has provided. God has answered that prayer. The rule of Saul has created an unhappy people, a people who are oppressed, a people who are overtaxed and burdened and mistreated. They're looking for a leader who has integrity. They're looking for a leader to lead them in the will of God. So God gives David 400 men. And that number is soon going to grow to 600 men. They're going to become the mighty warriors we read about in 2 Samuel. They're going to become the important, valued leaders in David's kingdom. God is giving David a people to lead. He's responsible to train them, to disciple them, to develop their character and their discipline there, to model for them a passion for the glory of God. David is learning to lead in that cave. Notice the words he penned again during this time. Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. And Psalm 142 and verse 7. Set me free from my prison that I may praise Your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of Your goodness to me. Now this is why we have to have a proper response to fear. You know, God has given all of us someone to lead. He gave David 400 there in that cave. He's given all of us someone to lead, whether it's a spouse or a child or a grandchild. Maybe it's an employee or a student. Maybe it's another church member. God has given all of us someone to lead, and they are watching. They are watching intently. And I wonder, are you modeling for them a fear that leads to faith? Or are you modeling for them a fear that leads to unbelief? Are you leading them to run from God in times of trouble? Or to run to God and stand because of His faithfulness and His promises in those days of trouble? Read an interesting comparison of two leaders this week. Leader A, we'll call him, lifted an entire nation in a time of despair. He mobilized his people against unimaginable odds with inspiring passion. He set in motion an industrial and scientific revolution. By the time he died at age 56, everyone on the planet knew his name. Without a doubt, Leader A changed the world. Leader B, this man lived during the same era. In fact, he died just 21 days before Leader A. At the height of his influence, Leader B ran a school with 100 students. He wrote a few books, but was not widely regarded. He was loved by his friends and family, had a reputation of being intelligent and faithful, but at the time of his death, almost no one knew his name. And his life's work, most considered it unfulfilled, including himself. So given the choice, which leader would you follow? Which seminar would you attend to pick up on leadership strategies there? If you're inspired by the world-changing effectiveness of Leader A, congratulations, you've chosen Adolf Hitler. Leader B was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed by the Nazis for his relentless opposition against them and against Hitler. You might say at this point in our story, Leader A is quite a bit like Saul. Leader B is a little bit like David. He's not leading all of Israel right now. He's not leading thousands in the army. God has given him 400 men to faithfully lead. Many of us are called to lead in obscurity. No one's going to know our names. No one's going to remember Dan Thing. But we are called to be faithful. God desires that we lead with a fear of the Lord that results in faith. Because eyes are watching. People need us to be that example. We see here that David is concerned for his parents' safety. He knows they can't travel with him and these mighty warriors. So he goes to Moab, the king. And you might remember David has Moabite lineage from his great-grandmother, Ruth. And he's got that Moabite lineage. And his father and mother are safe there with the king of Moab. And what does David do next? David obeys the word of the Lord and he heads toward Judah. He stopped running. Now he's following the will of God. What a radical change in the heart of David. So much faith with Goliath. How could he fall from such heights to such depths of fear? And now here he is. His faith is back in the rock, our refuge, back in his God. God is sovereignly preparing David to be king. Only God can deliver us from all our fears. I don't know what fear you're experiencing this morning, but no doubt fears govern our behaviors. Fear can cause us to run from God in unbelief. Fear can cause us to kneel before God in reverence. Fear can cause us to stand for God in faith. Don't be fooled this morning. Don't be fooled. Fear is a liar. Fear is a liar. It will trick you. Fear will trick you into looking horizontally. Fear will trick you into putting your faith, putting your trust in people and things when our only refuge is God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are a mighty fortress. You are a refuge for the weary. Forgive us for putting our faith in the wrong things, in people and stuff. God, take our horizontal focus and move it towards you, the one who is worthy, the one who has the everlasting arms, the one who is infinitely gracious and good. Help us to lean on you and lean on you alone. Father, for that person who's struggling with fear this morning, touch their hearts. Help them to stop running. For that person who's running away from you in unbelief, they don't even know you. They want nothing to do with you. Break down that heart of stone. Crush that pride. Convict them. Draw them to yourself this morning. for salvation. That person who's suffering with an illness or worried about someone they love or in some sort of desperate situation, be their comfort. Help them to remember You. Remember Your goodness. Remember Your faithfulness. Help them to dive into Your Word, Your truth, Your help in this life. We love You, Father. We thank You. You are so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.